Before we start, I just want to say this. This is a total honest truth. I wouldn't tell you anything else. My marriage, I think, is the best one on earth. I love my wife. I think she's the greatest wife on earth. We don't fight. We don't really argue. We discuss stuff. I'm always right, but no, I... not really. But having said that, you know, the word... We want to take in all the word. Maybe you're not a husband. Maybe you're not a wife. Maybe you're going to be. Maybe you used to be. Maybe you'll be asked, what does a Christian think about marriage? I'm looking at this and thinking, we need to take in all of the word of God. It's all important. It doesn't matter. There's some people who go, well, this isn't for me. Really? It's God's word. Yes, it is for you. And if it isn't, then maybe you're not born again, because this is from God. So anyway, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus, he's finished speaking in Galilee at this point, and now he travels and he crosses the Jordan. He crosses along the other side, travels down the other side of the Jordan River to Judea. And large crowds are following him, and he's healing all these people. Must be great. Can you picture that? Can you picture what that would look like? He's healing people. I mean, people are popping up and healed, and I just picture them diving on him and hugging him, and Jesus smiling, and anyway, heals many. In verse 3, Matthew 19:3, and you know, where the Jesus is and good things are happening, you know, these guys always got to show up, don't they? Somebody. It says in verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and he said unto them, I love this phrase, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, he suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Let's pray. Lord, enlighten us today. Speak to us today. Fill us up, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that we may hear your voice. Again, we thank you for the great marriages in this church. We thank you. Lord, we pray that every marriage would get stronger. Every marriage would become a blessing. Every marriage would be a witness to the world of what Christ can do in the lives of two people that he's brought together. We pray that today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Here we are, Lord. We're praising you and worshiping you and hearing from you. And we've got food. We've got everything going on, Lord. We're so blessed as a people. We just thank you for all the blessings you give. So, Lord, give us your Holy Spirit without measure that we might hear your voice speak to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We all know that in the Garden of Eden, it was perfect, and Satan deceived Eve into taking from the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He deceived her. And Eve usurped God's authority and disobeyed him. You know what? And Adam didn't help a whole lot, did he? You know, I don't know how close he was to her or where he was at this point, but I don't know that he had, maybe he didn't really emphasize this. I don't know. But a lot of people want to attack him for not being a good leader. But that was the first marital attack ever by Satan on the institution of marriage. And Adam and Eve, if you think about it, they made the fatal decision to take for themselves the knowledge of good and evil. And all we need to do is look at human history to find out how badly that all turned out. They decided, for whatever reason, to go against what God had told them. And there's a phrase in Genesis 3 to Eve, to her, it appealed to her, that where God is saying, for more wisdom of him. I think that's where she was. I'll get into that in a minute. But they made this fatal mistake. And all we need to do is look at human history. In Jesus' day, though, here, now Jesus is asked this question. And these Pharisees come to him, you know, and they don't believe he's God. They don't believe he's the Messiah. and they want to trip him up, and they want to stumble him. And I got news for you. You're never going to stumble Jesus. I just love the way he answers questions and everything. They can't fool him. He's brilliant. He's God. Well, in Jesus' day, the rabbis Shammai and Hillel, they differed extremely on how they saw the topic of marriage, the topic of divorce specifically, okay, when it came to divorce. Now, the Shammaites, they interpreted the law to the letter, and they permitted a man to divorce his wife only if she was guilty of sexual immorality or whatever, okay, which is correct. That's correct. Now, the Hillelites, these are the liberals, you know. These guys, they took a totally liberal approach to how they viewed divorce. And they permitted a man to divorce his wife indiscriminately. She put too much salt on my eggs, or I don't like her cooking anymore, or she doesn't keep the house clean enough. I mean, really, that's what they believe, things like that. Now, verse 4 is quoted from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5, verse 2. But Jesus, his challenge to the Pharisees echoes the question from Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. It says there, but did he not make them one? Yes, is the answer. Yes, but their hearts became so hard. There's many people we know that have been divorced and so on. And believe me, God can forgive anything. But God made them one. And basically there in Malachi, to bring about a godly seed. God united these people in a marriage, and hopefully they're both believers, and the fruit of loving him and loving each other are these children that they're raised to be a godly seed. It's a perfect plan. It's God's plan. When Satan's attacked it right from the beginning. So while we're here, though, I'm a stickler on this. I love to look at this verse here. Notice that God instituted marriage in the beginning. You catch that? He created a male and a female in the beginning, okay? Not amoeba. In the beginning, no big bang. They're not one-celled organisms or whatever you want to call it. It's not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve, right? But in the beginning. So at the beginning, how does evolution explain this? Doesn't, does it? No evolution. Not even theistic evolution. I know when I was in school, I went to a Catholic high school. They taught theistic evolution. I said, I don't think that's right either. And I was right. But anyway, you know. So, but in the beginning, there were people, no evolution. Today, there's a war on marriage, on the traditional marriage of one man and one woman, the way God created it to be. And now Satan's working through humans to destroy the fabric of society by attacking marriage, the sanctity of marriage, you know, the traditional marriage or the institution of marriage itself. If you destroy families one at a time, eventually you destroy nations. And that's, if we just look back, it's happening. You know, I talked to my grandfather a lot, you know, and he told me what it was like in the 40s and what it was like in the 50s. I was really young in the 50s, but there were so many different family values, and man, we've fallen a long way. And I know you guys know this and everything, but just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan seeks to have humans decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And that's the way many politicians have come about and said, you know, we're going to change this country. We're going to look at it differently. We're going to look at everything we believe differently. And a lot of people go for that because they feel like it makes them unaccountable to God. Well, we can do whatever we want. Well, instead of being a man and a woman, it's now between a woman and a man and a man, or whatever they want to call themselves anymore. I don't know. You know, Candy and I were watching, and Senator Josh Hawley was grilling a doctor in the Senate, and he kept saying, answer my question. Can a man have a baby? Do you know she would not answer that question? Well, Senator, I'm not sure about your attitude. And I thought, this lady is stalling. She can't answer this question. She won't answer this question. I'm like, my great-grandparents would have been physically ill watching this. I'm thinking of like my great-grandfather. He's a World War I vet. I used to talk to him a lot. I remember those guys. But anyways, Thankfully, this didn't happen right away, because how could God say to man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth? If it was Adam and Steve or whatever it was, you know. Genesis 1:28, if there were same-sex couples in the beginning, it would have been impossible if God had joined Adam and Steve and not Adam and Eve. So it's an outrage to God to recreate the institution of marriage, right? Remember that movie, Marriage? What is that movie again? Princess Bride. I was supposed to say that at Joe and Maggie's wedding, and I forgot. I think I was too nervous, you know. But anyway, the institution of marriage. And they make it into their own image like humans do the image of God. Where do we get off as puny little men thinking we can change what God has established? You ever think about that? But we do when we sin. You do that when you sin, or I sin. Anyway, they took the image of the divine and they corrupted it, just like they have the institution of marriage. And we all know that marriage is the foundation of society, really, if you think about it. So as the institution of traditional marriage crumbles, so too does our society in which it happens, or a society in which it happens. Jesus asked here again, look at this again, have ye not read? And I love that. Haven't you read? What if your pastor got up in your face every day and said, have you read today? Have you read the Bible today? What if I called you up? Have you not read? Can you picture that? I got enough phone calls as it is, but the Lord quotes the account of creation in Genesis. So Jesus uses scripture. So you want to answer people's questions, answer them with scripture. Then you got to be in it and you got to know it. You got to be reading it on a regular basis. You got to become accustomed with it. So he quotes the account of creation. And as his authority, he uses scripture in response to an all-important question about the most important human institution of all, marriage. It was established very, very early, wasn't it? Right in the beginning, as we saw. Marriage and family. See, this is God's vehicle to bring about a godly seed. This is how he does it. Again, two believers who honor and praise him and glorify him. They come together. They fall in love. The fruit of their love is children, and they raise those children as a godly seed. What a plan. That's God's plan. That's the plan. Malachi 2:15. So it's obvious that contrary to the opinion of modern intellectuals and liberal theologians, Jesus regards the creation record as historically true and divinely inspired. Of course he would. It's his word, right? Verse 5 is a quote from Genesis 2:24. Verse 6 is pretty clear. But divorce was common among the Jews at this time. Divorce was happening all over the... It was a corrupt age. Back then, Jesus' day. But think of this day. It's like this age. It's corrupt today. But they justified it by Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. There's like stipulations thrown in because you're such knuckleheads and hardheads and hard-hearted. Here's, if it's going to happen, follow this. But that was not God's perfect plan. So there, God gave to Moses, long before this episode here with Jesus, as a distinct concession to the state of morality which came about. That's why these things came out. It still wasn't his plan to honor divorce in any way, except for infidelity. So the Lord takes us back to the original constitution of the family where the one man was for the one woman. And the only act that justifies divorce is the act which violates the marriage vow. And now there are circumstances which provide special grace. I've had women come in before and I've said, I think you should get divorced because he's beating her up. I lived below a wife beater years ago, and I couldn't take it anymore. And he also, I think his friends broke into my apartment and stole all my brother's stuff twice. And I'm not proud of this. I was about 20. I went up there, and I don't know if I ever beat anybody up so bad in my whole life. I'm not proud of that. But I said, this is what it's like to get beat up. And I'm not proud of that at all. But anyway, there is special grace for some situations. And God, and again, like I said before, God can forgive anything. If you're sitting here and you've been divorced, you know what? God could forgive anything. So I'm not getting down on anybody who's been divorced. God's ideal was that there be no divorce, but God often tolerates conditions that aren't his perfect will. Jesus says divorce is a hardening of the heart, though. He agreed that Moses had permitted divorce not as God's best for mankind, not at all, but because Israel's backslidden condition brought it about. They wanted it. Sometimes God will say, you want this so bad, I'll let you have it. You watch what happens. It's not his perfect will, it's his permissive will. Some people refuse to get married for a variety of reasons. But listen, the Lord doesn't set them above others. Well, I'm going to be celibate for my life, so I get extra grace from God for that. No, you don't. No, you don't. He doesn't put special honor on celibacy, but in verses 13 and 14 here, he places special emphasis on the beauty of family life. Jesus loves kids. Jesus loves children. I think children are the greatest thing there is, man. I do, especially mine. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. Now, I don't think it's an accident that in the middle of this epistle, where the word for suffering, or, you know, the word suffering, I should say, appears 16 times, that Peter brings up the subject of marriage. And I say that lightheartedly. I'm blessed. I really am. I think I married the nicest lady on the planet, and I love her. But when times are difficult, marriages will either grow stronger or they'll fall apart under the strain. And we know that. So it seems fitting that Peter, he addresses this issue of marriage in a letter where the main theme is the believer and suffering. Why is it that these days when there are all kinds of books and videos and seminars and whatever, tapes, all that stuff available concerning marriage, we see Christian marriages unraveling at a rate like never before? We're not any different than the world, you know that? Christian marriage is about 50-50. That's right where the world is, 50-50. We should be better than that, shouldn't we? I don't know, it sure seems like that to me. But anyways, the basic issue isn't knowing what to do, it's doing what we know. And the Bible makes it so simple, it really does. It's great because many people believe that if people had more information on how to be better wives and how to be better husbands, everything would be fine. But it only takes a few minutes to read everything that Jesus says about marriage. It does. I find Peter's instructions here to be very clear, very simple, very brief, but absolutely very workable as well. It's the issue of the heart. People get hard hearts. They can't forgive, whatever. We're to be above that. Anyways, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. See, today, even in Christian marriages, society has so influenced the world that to have a wife be in submission to her husband is seen like it's a weakness. I've done marriages where I've heard people go, when I said, wives, submit to your husbands in Ephesians 5 or something. Well, they see it as a weakness, not a godly strength, even though the headship is a divine calling for the husband. He's commanded to take primary responsibility for a Christ-like servant to provide leadership, protection, and provision. Ladies, realize that when you two stand before the throne, he's going to get the greater judgment because he's the head. Help him out. You know what I'm saying? Again, he's to provide leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And what used to be submission is a divine calling for a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership. It's now under ridicule. Submit. Women's lib came in and all that stuff like that. And I really believe Satan was behind that. I'm all for women having rights. I'll tell you what, the greatest activist for women's rights ever in the history of this world was Jesus. He loved women. He had a special place for women. He created women. I mean, it's not a rank thing. It's roles. It's all about roles. So anyways, the woman may usurp the husband's authority like Eve did in the garden. And even though Adam was responsible, I think he was kind of a soft leader. I don't know all the situations going on there, but today some Christian husbands don't take the initiative to lead by example. And so often, and not through any fault of the woman, she has to take up the vacuum left by him. Or, you know what? I've seen this too. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. Maybe she's just married to a big jerk. That happens. And who wants to follow a jerk? I'll tell you what, though. I know a lot of you heard this story before. I know a pastor who, before he was saved, he ran around with some guys, and some of them were mob guys. And they would drink all night, and they would gamble all night, and they would do whatever they did all night long and get wasted and do drugs and on and on and on. The guy became a pastor. But one of the things that led him to being a pastor was the guy he ran with all night. They'd go home 4 o'clock in the morning to his house. That guy would go in drunk, get his wife up, make us breakfast. And she got up all pleasant and everything, made them all this breakfast, sweet, nice. This pastor dude, what's your secret? I love Jesus. I'm born again. I'm a Christian. I'm going. Her witness, he said, it was amazing. She lived it. She listened to this big jerk who I don't think got saved, but that guy, the friend, got saved because of her. I thought, what a great story. That lady stuck in his mind so much. She ended up leading him to the Lord, and he became a pastor. I thought, that's amazing. But many Christian wives don't like the idea of submitting to a man, even though she's commanded to. That's why you have trouble. Paul spoke to wives in Ephesians 5:22-23, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. See, you have to listen to this close. Men aren't off the hook, though, either, because they're commanded to love their wives, Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. Wow, that's heavy. And gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. So, you know what he's saying? Die if you have to. Now, he's probably mainly thinking die to self. But how many of you guys love your wife enough that if somebody was pointing a gun at her, you'd jump in front of it? I know I would. But probably not going to have to do that. It's die to self. I find in counseling, it's usually the guy. The guy is selfish most times. Me, 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 me. And you know what? I find a lot of women will put up with that me. And it's amazing. I think the women naturally think outside themselves more than guys do. I really do. So if a husband is truly, he fulfills this command, then most Christian wives would gladly submit, just like the church submits to Christ, because he loves it so much. I think if the woman knows the husband loves her, she will submit. It's Christ. Christ is his great love for his church, and he proved it by dying for them, us. Husbands must submit to the Lord and prove it by meeting their wives' needs. Being in ministry, I found that when a guy gets saved, usually everybody comes with him. Eventually, the wife and all the kids. When the guy gets saved, the whole household almost always follow him in faith. That was the case with, if you remember, Cornelius. You know, the centurion, Cornelius in his house, Acts chapter 10. Also, the family of the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, too. So often when women are saved first, it seems that she tends to come alone. I've seen that a lot. I've had a lot of women come in, will you pray for my husband? He's a knucklehead, and he's a drunk, and he didn't pray and pray. And we pray and pray and pray. And we've seen guys come to the Lord. I remember one lady, we had an event going on here, and pray for my husband, pray for my husband. She comes, and we were having a concert, and we were out on the deck and all that, and we're talking about her husband, and we're praying for him. And I said, well, where is he right now? She goes, he's out in the car. What? She's been inside for an hour at this party we're having. And I go out there, and he was wasted. He was drunk. And I brought him in here anyway. And we just kind of all sat around him and ministered to him and talked to him and everything. And he came to church the very next week. Anyway, she's with the Lord now, and he's, I guess, saved. I don't know where he is these days, but anyway. So when the woman comes alone like this, I think a lot of times it's because the guy is thinking, well, I'm above that. I'm not going for this. That's not macho. That church stuff, that Jesus stuff, that all that love. Maybe it's this phony sense of male pride and superiority or attitudes like, you know, it doesn't fit in with my macho image. I don't know. You know what? I think nobody was more macho than Jesus. Now, we have to think of, it's not the world's term. It's machismo. It's not the world's term. It's what a real man is. You want to know what a real man is? You look at Jesus. He was a man, wasn't he? He was God, too. Real men love Jesus. First truck I ever had, I had that bumper sticker on it. Real men love Jesus. You know, it's funny because I sold that truck and I saw it drive by my house one day. And I thought, hey, I know that truck. Anyway, consequently, Peter says to wives, even if your husbands aren't saved, don't put tracks in their pockets when you're doing laundry, or put tracks in their lunch pail or lunch bag, whatever. Don't nag them. Don't leave the Christian radio station on in their car. You know, I did that. I used to leave the Christian radio station on in Candy's car. This was a long time ago. And one day she comes in, she goes, you know, I like the teachings, but some of the music is very boring. It was real slow stuff. Anyways, she got saved really fast, but you win your husbands just by submitting to them. You can, is what he's saying. Verses 3 and 4 say, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let the hidden man or the woman of the heart in that which is not corruptible. The Greek translated adorn is cosmos. We all know the word cosmos. It means an ordered universe, and from which we get the word cosmetic. Cosmetic. And he's going to go on to say here, you don't need a whole lot of makeup. I remember J. Vernon McGee. You guys remember him? You could still hear him at night on WZXV. He said something like, every old barn needs a coat of paint now and then. And I mean, he was as Southern Baptist as it gets. But anyway, moving on. So Peter's speaking of an order here, not of the outward appearance, but an order of the inner person. Peter says, don't make clothes or how you fix your hair or your jewelry your top priority or the center of your universe. And if you do, you're missing God's best for you. Looking nice is fine. It's just not going overboard. That's the idea. There's nothing wrong, of course, with physical beauty or athletic prowess unless they center attention on self rather than Christ. If you got to walk in a room and demand the attention of everybody, something ain't right, is it? So again, it's the inner man of the heart where the true strength and beauty is sought. As Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. God looks at the heart. See, we can't see the heart. So we dress the outside up really good, you know? We slick our hair back, you know, and or just cut it off so that you don't have to worry about it. Or but the Lord looks on the heart, and so should we. So let it be about, he says here, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I like that because derived from the idea of a powerful horse brought into submission. The Greek word translated meek is the word pros, which means strength under control. We add a lot of times strength under great control. That's what meekness is. He's a meek man. Does that mean he's weak and lame? Or does it mean he's a man who has such strength he's totally under control? He knows what to do in every situation, maybe. So a meek person is one who's centered or grounded, somebody who knows what they're all about, one with a godly perspective on life. So it's no wonder then that to the Lord, a meek and quiet spirit is never out of style. And I believe heaven will prove to be a great reversal. In other words, many of these ladies maybe you see on the covers of magazines, you know, or on these commercials selling cosmetics or clothes or whatever it is, I think will in eternity be insignificant or absent altogether, while those on earth who are today thought of as unattractive maybe or unimportant and insignificant will be beautiful in heaven because of their inner person. You could find a lot of beautiful people out there, but are they beautiful on the inside? If you got both going on, that's really rare, I think. But I like to get to know the people who are beautiful on the inside. I know we all do, don't we? There's a lot of them in here. For the next billion years, nobody will care about your hair or your muscles or the clothes or your tan or whatever it's going on, you know? All that'll matter is whether you cultivated a meek and a quiet spirit. For after this manner, In the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Not only are wives to be attractive inside, they're to stand by their husbands. I believe stand by their side. And the example used here is an interesting one. Peter, too, he reaches back to the Old Testament, right? And he singles out Sarah as the model of a submitted woman. And if you think of Abraham, he's sitting in front of his tent, right? And he sees these three strangers approaching him. And as they approach, he realizes they're unique. And they are, aren't they? Because two of them are angels and one of them is the Lord Jesus. He sees them coming and he runs out to greet them and he fell at their feet saying, come into my tent and be refreshed. Dine with me. So at dinner, the Lord says to Abraham, Sarah will bear you a son. And this is a repeat promise that had been given to him years ago. He hadn't heard from the Lord in a long time. Years ago, he got this promise. I believe at this point he'd given up on it. Genesis 12:2. But hearing this, we're told that Sarah laughs within herself. Genesis 18:12. And because she's like 90 years old, she's laughing. Well, so the story is appropriate because by looking back to this particular event, Peter's saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord, even though at this very point, she likely doesn't believe it. She doesn't believe his story. She's having a hard time believing him and his vision. Okay, so she laughs. But the submissive spirit of Sarah is rare today. She calls him Lord anyway. It's rare. A wife who hears the vision or the dream or the call of her husband might be tempted to say, no way. No, you're not. We're not moving. You're too old. You're too untrained. You can't quit your job. Don't you quit your job. You aren't smart enough. You're not skilled enough. I ain't moving. Forget it. And I've heard this from guys who feel like they had a call on their life. A friend of mine loved the Lord a lot, and I encouraged him to go full-time with the church that he started. It was growing. I said, it's time to go full-time. No, you come down and take over for me. Eventually, I did. But anyway, I said, quit your job. Go full-time. His wife said, no, you make too much money. You're not quitting your job. You make too much money. They got comfortable. I was like, you don't trust God, man. You know, anyway, happens. His wife said, you make too much money. Things never worked out for him, and he's tried to push himself into all kinds of ministries all over the place. And he's jumping here and jumping and whatever. Another guy I know, he was told, get your head out of the clouds. You can't be the Lord's servant. Get your feet back on the ground. It ain't going to happen. And he let go of his vision. He let go of it. And today they're divorced, their kids are heartbroken. And I think how much better it would have been if his wife had took Peter's simple, practical word and advice and said, well, here's what I hear from the Lord, honey, but whatever the Lord leads you to do, I'm with you, I'll travel with you. If you really, a woman really believes her husband's being led by the Lord, and guys, I would show them. I would give them scripture, you know, because your wife is going to know better than anybody. Are you sure about this? You know, well, how much better it would have been if Sarah, in the moment of her own doubting, she chose to honor her husband to be like that. For these guys I'm talking about, if they had a wife like Sarah, who in the moment, she's doubting, but she chose to honor her husband even though this vision didn't make any sense to her. Now, maybe you say, I'd be happy to believe in my husband's vision, but let me tell you, my husband ain't Abraham. True. I guess you can be glad of that sort of too, because if you remember the story, to escape famine, Abraham headed for Egypt, which you don't do. I always find it interesting that in scripture it says he went down to Egypt. Well, he took Sarah with him. And once they were there, Abraham instructs Sarah to tell the people that their brother and sister, the wimp, knowing that Pharaoh would kill him in order to add Sarah to his harem. So it's amazing till we remember that even though Abraham is indeed a giant of faith, he's still a man with a lot of flaws and a lot of weaknesses. Pharaoh says to Abraham, hey, dude, take these animals, take these goods, take this money. Hey, she's a hot chick, man. Your wife, she's hot, you know? She's a pretty lady. So Abraham became a wealthy man, but what about Sarah? Well, even though Abraham let her down, God didn't. He protected her by plaguing the house of Pharaoh, rendering Pharaoh unable to touch her. See, once God has made a promise, you would think God would say, okay, no more promise for you, Abraham. God keeps his promise, doesn't he? So Pharaoh's unable to touch her, Genesis 12, 17. And even though Abraham was going in the wrong direction, God protected Sarah and enriched the family as a result of her obedience. As for Abraham, he ends up suffering the consequences of his sin. He got servants to go back home with, and some of them were women. And while his heart was broken later when he had to let go of a son born to him through his union with one of the servants that he'd been given by Pharaoh, Genesis 16:3. So when you lead your family in the wrong direction, guys, God will deal with you directly. So because Candy travels with me, God protects her. And he enriches our family through her submission. And I'm not a tyrant or anything like that. I know what the Lord's telling me is to be the leader of the home and everything. It's not difficult if we just continue to read the word and check with God. God, what do you want me to do now? What do I do here? Show me. He loves when we ask those kind of questions because he wants to lead you. You're not going somewhere else. You're going to him. So as you study Abraham's life, you see that the key component to his greatness was having Sarah for his wife, one who traveled with him, one who trusted in God, one who called him Lord. So wives, don't strive with your husbands if he has a dream, if there's something on his heart, if he senses a calling stirring within him or something. Even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if you might be worried about the financial repercussions, don't get in his way. But I would definitely ask him, what are you hearing from God, though? Back this up. I remember we made some huge moves a couple times to another country and back. And she was getting the same scriptures as me. That blew me away. Wow, God's in this. We're doing it. We're going. Well, make sure he's hearing from God and travel with him. And if you don't, you know what happens? He'll become quenched spiritually. Your family will be fractured unnecessarily, and years will be tragically lost. So be like Sarah, even if you have to hold back laughter. I bet wives hold back a lot of laughter with us guys. But watch the Lord bless abundantly if you do that. See, it's Satan who loves to drive a wedge between a husband and a wife. He loves that by having them resist their God-given roles. And it's often the woman who leads the home and the man who submits. We're seeing that a lot today. Again, it's not rank, it's about roles, okay? And if Satan can get a toehold in a marriage, he can divide them and set one marriage partner against another very easily. And if he can get couples to argue with each other, he'll have an opportunity to really mess up their marriage, especially if they start doing it in front of the kids, fighting. The kids, man, that really does something to them. So the Apostle Peter's counsel is, for husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with us of the grace of life, so that our prayers may not be hindered. That's kind of paraphrasing verse 7. Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger in Ephesians 4. Don't go to bed mad at each other. I think even the world talks about that. Well, here Peter says, don't let your prayers be hindered, because that's exactly what Satan wants. So verse 7 again, the King James Version, likewise ye husbands. Now, of his 7 verses dealing with marriage, Peter spends 6 of them addressing women. Do they need it more? No. You know what? Women are given a greater amount of instruction because their challenge is to live with us and the children. And it can be much more difficult. I'll tell you what, I honestly believe this, you guys. Good moms, good Christian moms are the greatest servants on this planet. Amen. Peter makes it as simple as he can for husbands when he tells them they're to do 3 things. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now that word dwell here, it's present tense. It means continuous duty. How about that? It's your continuous duty. As a husband, I know I am to know my wife deeply and profoundly in the way she deserves to be known. My wife loves hugs. My wife loves, I know the things that she likes. I know Guys, do you know this? I hope you know this. And how does that happen? The answer is seen in the way our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, relates to his bride. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, I hope this is a good example, he called Philip to follow him. Philip was so impressed with Jesus that he told his buddy Nathanael, "Hey, I think we found him. I think we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael immediately goes, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because Nazareth is kind of a dump town. "Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So Nathanael does. Well, Jesus sees Nathanael and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile, no deceit, no conniving, no bitterness." Nathanael asked Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "You know what? Before you came to meet me, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. I saw you." Nathanael said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." See, there's more to this. He knows who this is. He's looking at Jesus' face. He's hearing Jesus. He believes right away. But there's more. Look at Jesus said, "Hang around, Nathanael, and you'll see angels ascending and descending from heaven." And Nathanael followed Jesus from that moment on. Now, the rabbis say that studying scripture was often done under a fig tree. And the national symbol of Israel is a fig tree. So Nathanael was studying scripture when Jesus saw him, okay? And many believe that he was reading the account in Genesis 28 about Jacob, a man whose name meant guile. And when Jacob was in this place that he thought he was forsaken by God, but in his sleep, Jacob sees a ladder come down from heaven and angels ascending and descending on it and everything. And so when Jesus referred to Nathanael as an Israelite in whom is no guile or no Jacob, it would be the phrase. And Jesus then went on to refer to himself as the ladder upon which the angels ascend and descend. So Nathanael probably thought, "That's the story I was just reading a few minutes ago. How did he know this?" Well, you just recognize that he's the Son of God. That's how. You know, just a few minutes ago, I was reading that story, John 1:43. That's why he said, "Truly, you must be the master, the king." See, Jesus, the bridegroom, knew his bride. And one of his own. He knew Nathanael. Why? Because Nathanael was studying the word. Are you studying the word? I could, you know, I don't know what we're up to now. 3 million reasons why to read the word of God. Because God recognizes you as you read the Word of God. He wants to speak to you through it. It's his means of communication with us more than anything else. Studying the Word. So the best way for you to have knowledge of your wife or your husband is to spend time with him in the Word. Do you do that, guys? Guys, I would recommend you read something of the Word to your wife every day and pray together. So Peter continues, verse 7. Continued, "giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." Now, giving honor in its Greek form here means to assign or to apportion to. So not only are we to have knowledge of our wives, but we are to honor them as the weaker vessels. It doesn't say they're weak, okay? It says weaker. The idea of her being the weaker vessel doesn't mean she's intellectually or spiritually or morally inferior, and I want to add physically to that. Not at all. Actually, her weakness comes from her natural desire for spirituality. We see this in Eve, okay? In Eden, it was Eve that Satan seduced, not to be bad, but to be more spiritual. Satan twisted scripture like, "Eve, God's holding out on you some information you could have. You need to eat that fruit." Eve was the weaker vessel in the sense that she was more vulnerable to Satan's suggestion that she eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to become more like God. He said, it's to make one wise. And Eve was thinking, "I want to be wiser. I want to be like God. I want to know more." I think that's what it was. So in a way, it's this desire to be more spiritual. I don't think she had any evil intent in that at all. So this helps us understand that wives will innately have a desire for the Lord that may even exceed our own, so we can be blessed by their relationship with him. On the other hand, she'll also be more vulnerable to some of Satan's subtle seductions. So this is why we need each other. After the fall, the situation worsened due to the curse, which said that even though the desire of a woman would be for the man, it would be the lot of the man to work hard for a living. Genesis 3. That's why you might hear a wife saying, I just want to be with you. And the husband saying, I just want to provide for you. You know, it's the curse that affects every marriage to one degree or another. But anyways, verse 7 continued. He says, "As this is really important, okay? And as being heirs together of the grace of life. You're a team. Actually, you're one, is what God says. Not only are husbands to have knowledge of or to know intimately, but they're to give honor to their wives, okay? They're to be enriched by their wives. Suppose, guys, you inherited 10 grand and you put it in your account and your wife inherited 10 million. Would you choose to have a joint checking account? Would you choose to be joint heirs? I think you would. Husbands can enjoy charis or grace or the beauty of life if you see your wife as being rich in the things of God. And I'll tell you what, you're the number one person responsible for helping her get fed. You want her to be a blessing, right? You want her to be a joint heir. So you might think, I don't need my wife to be spiritual. I'm a mighty man of God. Okay, good for you. Yes, you do. Moses was a mighty man. God called Moses to set his people free. Listen to this. This is another good story. Well, after hearing the word of the Lord, once he found himself pinned down by the Lord. You're not going anywhere, Moses. Pinned down. You can't move. Pinned down by the Lord's strength. His wife Zipporah realized what was happening. She grabbed a sharp rock and circumcised their son. Because Moses hadn't dealt with that. Everybody in Israel must be circumcised. He didn't even do his own son. So the Lord then released Moses to go on to become the leader of the nation of Israel. Exodus 4:25. So see, God had told Moses that the eldest sons of the Egyptians are going to die because he's serious. You don't think he's serious about your own son? Moses had a problem in that his own son wasn't circumcised according to the covenant of God. And Zipporah gets this. She realizes this. She knew this. God wasn't kidding around. Now, others were impressed with Moses. Others might have been in awe of Moses. Certainly, others were allowed themselves to be led by Moses. But Zipporah knew that God wouldn't continue to use Moses if he failed to tend to his own son. Think about that. You know, I counsel all the time, and so often it's the wife who'll say something like, others might think my husband is Mr. Wonderful. But I want to see him become what I know God's called him to be because I want him to be the leader. I want him to be the high priest of our family. I want our sons and daughters to do well. So this is what needs to happen. And I'll hear them say that. You have to make sure the guy's saved, of course. But husband, God put your wife in your life to enrich you. He did. Listen to her. Honor her. Know her. You know, my wife has a huge part to play in my life and my ministry. Huge. She's here. She's here shoveling with me or whatever. She's with me working, coming to prayer, helping, giving advice, counseling. It's a team. My pastor used to say, I can judge the worth of another pastor on what his wife does. He's worth more if his wife is right there doing stuff too, because there were a lot of pastors whose wives didn't do anything. He used to say that his worth has a lot to do with what his wife does as well. Well, whatever. She's a joint heir, okay? She enables ministry. She does. So I will enjoy the charis or the grace, the beauty of life to the degree that I know, honor, and listen to her. She's totally equal as far as our spiritual privileges are concerned. And again, you know what? Today, we know that marriages are under attack. They're even under attack by the Supreme Court. Left-wing liberals. But make no mistake about it, Satan's behind it all. And if Satan can destroy traditional marriage, he can just destroy society because the family is the foundation of our society. And as the family goes, good or bad, so goes society. And marriage is a divine institution. Remember this, it's created by God. And now mankind wants to destroy it, but we really know who's behind this. And he began his evil work way back there in the garden, long time ago, way back there. And he hasn't let up since. In fact, he's ramping up his attacks on the family and traditional marriage right now. He knows his time is short. Look at Peter adds at the end, that your prayers be not hindered. Whoa. You mean if I'm a jerk to my wife, God won't hear my prayers? Yeah, I believe that's what he's saying here. Your prayer will be affected. Husband, more than success in ministry, more than professional recognition, more than material wife, God wants you to experience the joy of seeing your wife as a joint heir with Christ. He wants you to see your kids grow up serving him wholeheartedly. So to that end, as he did with Moses, he'll stop you if your priorities are wrong. If you notice a dryness in your walk, or maybe it feels like there's a brass ceiling in your house and your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and they're not getting anywhere. You ever feel like that? Could it be that something is wrong at home? See, the Father loves us too much to let us go about our business for him if things aren't right with our families. Guys, stop being selfish. Ladies, I know it might be tough, submit. It's about roles. Guys, become the kind of guy your wife loves so much, she doesn't mind submitting at all, because you're a nice guy, because you're emulating Christ. If our faith doesn't work at home, it doesn't work anywhere. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that we take heed, that we listen to this. Lord, we certainly, guys, we want you to hear our prayers, so we don't want anything to impede that in any way. And I just pray for the ladies, Lord. I just thank you for women. I thank you for moms and wives and, Lord, their patience, their desire to be spiritual, often when guys aren't. But you've put us together, and it's a great thing to be made one in you, to serve you together, to raise up a godly seed together. Lord, your plans are marvelous. Help the world to see that the further we get from your plans, the worse it gets. Wake people up to this. And I pray that we are in the Word, morning, noon, and night, if necessary, and it is necessary, to understand what our roles are, what you want us to do, how you want us to be, how you want us to think and behave and act, all that, Lord. Please teach us, Father. Show us your path. Light it up for us. And Lord, again, I just pray your blessing on everybody here, every family, every marriage. And Lord, also, I just ask you to bless the food and the fellowship we're about to enjoy, Lord, and the travel home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.